So much that has happened in this last week has sent us back into a tizzy of talking about the same things, arguing the same arguments about the same points, calling each other the same names that we've been calling each other nationally. Because and the one thing that all the points of view, the two opposing points of view seem to have is a desire and a belief that we can control this somehow. And it is helpful, and we prefer to say the same things without insight and get more angry with the people who disagree with us and self-righteous about our own opinion. We prefer all of that because it gives us the illusion that we can control what's happening. And what we don't want to think about, refuse to talk about, is the fact that something is seriously out of control. Things are unraveling. And it becomes... Nobody even wants to talk about why are our children killing each other. We'll talk about everything else, but what has changed? And what? How do we get... We think, how can we get back to when it didn't happen? And of course, our God is not big on going back to anything. He is big on going forward to something new. And today's sermon is really the roots for how the gospel can gain traction in this society again. It needs to start here and now the same way that it started in Palestine in the ancient Near East back just before Jesus started his ministry. And that is with repentance. We have to be willing to say, like a part of the 12 steps, that we are out of control. That there's something about who we are that we can't change and we need help. We've tried to change and we can't. We seem to be falling further and further down a hill that we can't get up. So what is repentance? It's all of Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, who is introduced in today's text, is sent to prepare sinners to receive the kingdom of heaven. His message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is a unique guy. Now, we read this stuff, and we're used to reading all kinds of crazy things in the Bible because that was 2,000 or more years ago, and so we're really not sure. You know, their idea of normal isn't similar to our idea of normal in so many things, so maybe people just walked around in camel hair all the time and eating grasshoppers and eating honey. You know, somebody who eats a bug now is, you know, you kind of get the kids closer to you and walk wider around them. John was not what we would call a seeker-sensitive sort of evangelist. He was unusual even in his day. He wore this rough garment as a camel. I don't even know what would be similar to that today that would make it like that we could dress to look like he did in his time. But he was clearly... There was something about him that got people to stop and look. There is something here that is unusual, but it is also clear that what he had to say when his looks and his physical presence arrested their attention, he had something to say that people listened to. That enough people, first of all, enough people went home to tell their friends and their neighbors, you know, you really should go down to the Jordan, take some time off and go down there and hear what he has to say. It's changed my life. Enough people did that, and enough people said, you know, I'm done fishing, I'm done farming. I'm going to stick with this guy because I just feel this incredible call to be a part of what he is doing. So there was this extraordinary man that the Holy Spirit was blessing who wasn't just a kook. He looked like one, but he had power, raw power and assurance that the Holy Spirit just... created and blessed through him, and he called out to people. And he didn't call out like Isaiah did, writing down the words of God, come, let us reason together. Let's think. Let's look at this. Look at the situation you're in. Isaiah was more of a reasonable prophet, and God appealed through him as one who is rational and thoughtful oftentimes. And John the Baptist, he doesn't say, hey, let's get together and change our lives. Let's renew our commitment to the law that God has given us. And let's build a kingdom that God will bless. Instead, he shouts out in tones of urgent warning, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's not coming, it's upon us. You don't know him yet, but he is among us. And it comes with judgment and fire. Repent or be lost. Again, not something you're going to hear Bill Hybels saying on his Seeker Sensitive tapes. This is something that is right out there saying a big part of the truth, and that is judgment and fire are part of the reality of our spiritual future. Now, how you will face that? I mean, it's coming for everybody. Will it come to refine out all that is out of control and ruined and broken in you? Or will it come to just do that but end up burning up everything you are because there's nothing more to you? Are you one of God's people? Will you let him work in you? There's work to be done. Verse 6 tells us, and they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So we know that whatever else repentance is, it includes confession. And in this case, baptism. Confession means admitting that I am personally responsible for my choices, including my sin and my failures. And the more specific we are, the more enlightened we are about what our real failure and brokenness and sin is, the more open we are to be healed from its poison, to hear God speaking to us and calling us for the next step of obedience that will break the chains of whether it's addiction or bad habits or abusive behaviors, until we're willing to say, this is me and this is a part of me. God can't heal us, can't change us. It's the first step to being treated by cancer. If Beth Thompson refused to see the cancer in her, if she says that's just, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear happy thoughts. I want to think positive thoughts. Then she would be taken by this cancer and killed. She's fighting it. She's accepted the diagnosis, even though it's bad news. And that's what confession is, a response. It's accepting the diagnosis. And then baptism. This was a spiritual action that was unique to John. Again, holy speak, religious speak, takes all these words and takes all the power out of them, because we think, oh, baptism, that was an everyday sort of thing. And actually, it was very unique. There wasn't a lot of baptism going on back then. As a matter of fact, most of the baptisms that occurred before John came along were, first of all, self-administered. So a pastor didn't lower you into the water and pull you out again. You walked down into the water. You washed yourself in that water, or you washed your hands in a laver. And it was all about ritually purifying yourself. And very, very rarely was that, even the bathing, going under the water, actually submerging yourself. John's baptism was an act of dramatic prayer. And because it was dramatic, and again, like I tell our baptism candidates, in this day and age, you know, the Red Cross and the YMCA weren't teaching swimming lessons in every town. Young people didn't know how to swim. And not only that, but they were going not just to the Dead Sea or to the Mediterranean or someplace where it was relatively calm. They were going to living water. They were going to the Jordan River during flood stage. So it was moving along. So there was a sense of risk that was beyond social risk. There was a sense of being dunked into this water that everything you were led and taught to do as a child, from a child on up, was to avoid the situation that you were walking into, because you would be out of control and you could drown. So baptism is a very dramatic act of prayer. It expressed a sincere renunciation of sin and death, and it also implies crying out to God for his mercy And this is throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament, crying out to God to give us the power in our heart and our spirit to keep the resolve that we've made against sin. John's baptism, but even more so, the baptism of the church, the Christian baptism. John's baptism insinuated surrendering our lives to God, to put yourself in the prophet's hand and to be dunked down and brought up again, and to trust that, again, there is a sense of surrender. You're surrendering your life, you're surrendering your resources, and you are now going to think in terms of the kingdom of God that is coming. Now, if you're repenting and you're repenting with your heart and soul, then that if that means anything, it needs to work itself out from your heart to the outside. So there was confession, there was baptism, but there was still something missing. John saw the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which incidentally represent the Sadducees were the left-wing liberal religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were the right-wing conservative religious leaders of the day, and they were all coming down to be baptized. And John was saying in verse 7, "You brood of vipers, you poisonous bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It wasn't, "We are blessed today to have Bishop Schmidt or Bishop Feldman or Bishop whatever coming down to the water to join us in baptism. Let's all give him a round of applause." It was, "You brood of poisonous snakes. Do you know what you're running from? Do you know why?" John is referring to something like what occurs when a field is being cleared by burning. We have prescribed burns up here. That's precursors to forest fires sometimes. But we have prescribed burns that are designed to cut down on the flammable vegetation so that we don't get forest fires. When we went to Hawaii years ago, we learned that when they grew sugarcane, where there are now resorts and condominiums and golf courses, at the end, sugarcane, first of all, I didn't know, takes 2 years to grow. Until it's ready for harvest. 2 whole years. And in that time, it grows higher than a person, and higher than a corn stalk, but it has the same kind of leaves, only longer leaves and more of them because they're growing for 2 years, all the way up this stalk. And if you try to walk into this, not only will it make it difficult for you to harvest it, but these leaves are tough, and it'll just cut you up to be walking through it if you're bare-armed and bare-legged because it's hot work. So what they do is a prescribed burn. They go upwind and they start a line of fire on their cane field. And because the cane is so full of moisture, the cane itself isn't burned, but it does burn up the leaves, especially the ones near the bottom. Now that's upwind. And that's the place you want your house to be when they start this. Because downwind, when all the field workers and people going back to their homes at night after the fire get into their homes, they find their homes are inundated with spiders and bugs and creepy crawlies that by the millions have been exiting the cane fields, fleeing the Holocaust that is just behind them. Now, Hawaii, interestingly enough, doesn't have any snakes. Their ecosystem doesn't include snakes. But down in the southern states of the United States, where we still do sugarcane growing, and in Cuba and the Caribbean states, there are snakes. And this sort of thing does happen. When you burn off a field, the snakes run. Now that's concentrated and you can really notice it, but even in just a field fire, any field fire would drive the snakes out. And so what Jesus is referring to here is you guys are afraid. You've heard something here that makes you fear. So is this just a moment of panic? Are you just fleeing, but this really has no real root in your life? He implies that they're here in a moment of panic and that they're hedging their bets with one more religious ritual, which is how they've done it in the past. One more ritual upon ritual. But the actual missing element isn't addressed. John insightfully commands them to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. And that is the missing element. He warns them not to try and pull the I am a child of Abraham routine and hope to get out of jail free card. And he says that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John makes it clear that fruitless repentance is fraudulent. He warns that you can fool men with your piety, but God knows your heart and spirit, and he's not impressed with posturing or pedigree. So how does this work? I mean, I thought we were saved out of the bondage and hopelessness of works righteousness. Well, it is a mistake to believe that we can earn God's forgiveness and favor by our actions. It is a terrible mistake to think that God is like a human ruler who really doesn't want to save us. He's at least mildly repelled by all of us, and on occasion is violently repelled by us. And so we try to do things enough so that it tips the scales in our favor and that he will be willing to let us into heaven. And that doesn't explain the cross in the least. Why would God put himself through that if he, at his heart, didn't want to populate heaven and the kingdom of heaven with as many people as would take him on? God wants us saved. However, baptism and repentance are all about lives that are surrendered to God and to his kingdom. And surrendered lives means a surrendered will and actions. There is no way. I'll give you an example. When I talk to people and ask who aren't baptized, and we don't require baptism here to be part of the church, oddly enough, but I feel strongly because Jesus felt strongly enough to say we should all be baptized. When I hear someone who isn't baptized and I ask them why, I frequently get a theological smokescreen. It's like one of those scenes in a World War II movie where the destroyers pump oil into the boilers and it just lays down this big black fog of theology. And pay no attention to what's behind it, which is, it seems kind of weird. That's a coverall. It seems kind of weird to go down in the water in front of a bunch of people. They're all watching me, and I don't really feel that good about getting soaking wet and having all my clothes cling to me and my hair looking worse than it does when I first get up in the morning. And my everything about me, I'm just not really prepared to share that part of who I am with the whole church. They'll be up there and looking at me and controlling laughter at how funny I look and how silly I feel. When in fact, by the way, no one who's looking down at that is probably even thinking about you. They're probably thinking about, I knew this kid when he was 5 years old in my Sunday school class. And isn't it great? Isn't it great that he's here? And isn't God great for changing this life? Isn't God a great God for bringing this about in this person's life? Baptism isn't about you, but we make it about us. And the reasons we don't want to do it are 99.9% out of fear and pride. And that is something that we own. That's something we're keeping back from Jesus. That's something we're saying, well, God, I want to follow you, but boy, I don't know about baptism. I mean, I'll follow you Sunday morning. I'll show up and I'll dress up nice. I'll take a shower before I come. How's that? We'll meet you halfway. The other way to look at it is if we can't follow Jesus and something as unthreatening as just getting dunked in the water and coming out again, how do we expect to follow him on anything that really costs us something when he calls us to do it? Because we are in this lock, stock, and barrel, or we're not in it at all. When I was a kid, you used to be able to buy a car for what we call be a strip down, a basic model. That would be the base price. And there would actually be cars at the base price in a car lot. Try to find one today. You have to go to California or somewhere else and have it brought in. It's the one token base model car in the whole country. But in those days, a lot of cars on the lot were just stripped down, no options, just basic, inexpensive transportation. My dad's first car was a 52 Studebaker, And because he was moving from Georgia Tech, where he went to school, up north of the Mason-Dixon line, he spent the extra $20 to get a heater. It didn't even come with a heater. And then my grandmother gave him, for that next Christmas, gave him a set of blinkers to install on the car, because it didn't come with those either. It barely came with an engine. I can still remember my poor mother trying to get this car up up a hill that had a stop sign at the top of it. Every time we came to it, it was a five-minute thing of trying to get 2 tons of car up on a 90-horsepower engine. And my whole thought of what a car did was goes, nun, because Mom was always riding that clutch. Christianity doesn't have a menu of options. There's no stripped-down, basic, just get me into heaven with as little disturbance in this life as possible plan. Jesus, it was all or nothing for Jesus. And it cost him everything. And he suffered and he died for us. You and I must learn to give him everything. Everything that we are, everything that we have in return for our adoption by him. Or we should just be honest with ourselves and go back to working for the rebellion. We have to be in this for all or nothing. And God is so patient. God is so patient. Because the first time we say, I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you all that I am, all that I have. And we mean it, but we don't mean it. It's kind of like that thing with baptism. I give you everything I am. And we're thinking of, what if I were facing tigers and lions and having my head chopped off or something for Jesus, would I do it? I would do it. But I don't know about baptism. I'm just not sure I'm ready. God wants all of it. God knows that when we say it, we partly mean it, but we don't know what the cost is yet. And so through our whole life, he is constantly saying, okay, now the lesson for today is that it costs this as well. So before you spend this big chunk of unexpected money on the thing that you've been wanting and thinking about having for the last 2 years, I want you to think about what might aid the kingdom of heaven. I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. We'll talk about it. And then we learn, by a slow process, how to give our lives over to Jesus Christ so that it is all. It is everything. That our lives are surrendered to God. Our commitment to God is one that has to be more than just rules and regulations. It has to be a commitment to grow closer to God so we have a relationship with Him that becomes increasingly intimate, joyful, and durable. And I know those are my words, but I think that expresses and summarize so much of what our relationship with God needs to be and where faith should be heading. So we're not earning something. We're not trying to appease a God who really doesn't want to let us near him. What we're doing is we're saying, I'm going to give you everything, and then following through. None of that could buy anything of God's blessing or goodness. But all of it is necessary if we're to enjoy that blessing, if there's to be something that will grow in us. The chief fruit of repentance is an unreserved, reckless abandonment of the control of our lives to God that grows into a relationship that is durable, intimate, and joyful. How little can I get away with giving is not a kingdom question. And whenever you go to the Bible to answer that, and especially if you're an adult, you're not going to say that out loud because that would give your game away. You're going to make it look like a serious theological question. What does the Bible say about this? And what you're hoping is that you'll be able to withhold something. I mean, that's often the case. And the thing is, it's hard to pin the Bible down to help us figure out how little we can give and get away with it, because the Bible wasn't written to answer that question in the first place. That question itself reveals how little we know about the huge treasure of God's goodness and of his kingdom, and of just who he is, and how teeny and tiny and sorry is our own little kingdom. The question the Bible was written to answer was, for believers, is what can I give next? That's a kingdom question that makes sense. That's the question that the Bible was written to answer. How many of you have been to a bonfire in the last 5 years? Oh, I love bonfires. I mean, they're so cool. My neighbor, he cleared, I think it was about 50, 60 acres of jack pine and red oak, and what wasn't logged off was slashed and put into this enormous pile. It was like 30 feet high and 60 feet long, and I was in rapture thinking, how that, they're going to see this from space. And maybe if it sat there for 100 years to dry out, it might have. But instead it burned for about 12 days and just kind of smoldered away. But when we go, like when the township and we're, would say, okay, bring all of your Christmas trees. Yeah, oh yeah. I mean, that's like lighting gasoline on fire. And you pile up all these Christmas trees and then you stand back and somebody throws a little bit of accelerant and this whole pile of dried old crispy Christmas trees goes up and it's this giant conflagration. You feel the lenses on your glasses softening up and warping and the skin getting hot and beginning to blister. And when all of that's happening and you're looking, you look down and see a branch that somebody missed. You don't say to yourself, they don't need that branch, that fire is already big enough. You grab that branch and you throw it in. And the reason you do it is because when it comes to a bonfire, enough is never enough. You can't have too much of a bonfire. It doesn't matter how hot it is. You always want to wonder, what it would be like if I could just feed this one more stick into it. And that's the glory of God. It incites giving. No one sees the glory of God, really sees it and knows it for what it is and says, well, that's nice. That was good. Yeah, I think I'll go back to my job now because that's pretty exciting. No one comes away from the glory of God not wishing that they could throw something else in, maybe themselves, to be a part of it. It was this kingdom attitude that prompted the questions that people asked John the Baptist after he baptized them. Now, Matthew doesn't cover that part of the story, but Luke does. And Luke tells us in chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, that tax collectors, soldiers, and ordinary people asked the question, once they were baptized, teacher, what shall we do? What's the next step? What can we give now? Lovers beg the beloved for opportunities to serve, to worship, to give, and to express and to grow in love. John baptized with water, but he said that Jesus was coming to baptize in spirit and in fire. John's baptism of repentance prepares us. It is the baptism of repentance, and it makes us ready to receive what Jesus will bring. It is what our society needs, and we lack the humility to be able to hear it and to listen to God say it to us. We're so afraid that when it's out of our control and we admit it, that it will all spiral and we'll be lost. And we resent and don't want anyone to tell us that this society is our making. That this is our structure. Things are the way they are because we have built them this way. Not us individually, but as collectively, absolutely. Every word of impatience and anger and hatred, it all becomes part of this great big ball of confusion and destruction. We need repentance. But John's baptism isn't enough. We needed Jesus' baptism. It's our baptism. It's a baptism that perfects the image of a life that is surrendered to God. We literally join our lives to Jesus in baptism, sharing in his death when we are taken under the water and sharing in his resurrection when we are taken out. The Holy Spirit joins himself to us in such a way that he is integral to us. And he will start to reconstruct and remake even those areas that we don't want to admit exist, even those areas that we've told ourselves don't exist, that we purposely don't look this way in our life, so we won't see this door that isn't open. Jesus will baptize you, John said. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, fire is ravenous. It breaks down and it utterly destroys. The fire that burns and has burned since creation at the heart of our planet could consume every metal and every alloy that exists. The fire that burns on the surface of the sun will dissolve every substance to its basic elements, to the molecules that form it. But fire is also passionate. It is energy. It is life, and it is light. We couldn't inhabit more than a narrow band of space on this globe as human beings if there wasn't fire. And fire also, the image of fire is the passion of love, the passion of joy and creativity. The fire, that the heart that is yielded to God is put into the same fire that some see as judgment and destruction and tearing down. And because of the Holy Spirit in us, that same fire refines. It burns down all the stuff that we don't want to have as part of us. Our sin, our chains of addiction, our misbehaviors that we have every good reason for feeling the way we do, but it comes out so wrong in our behavior. And we're so addicted to that behavior, we can't break it. The fire of the Holy Spirit will break, will put to death the old self so that a new self, supervised by the Holy Spirit, constructed by the Holy Spirit, will emerge from the ashes. Fire, the same fire that destroys those who resist and deny it, is a passionate joy for those who are prepared by repentance to face it. Jesus, at the end of this passage, identifies his flesh with ours by accepting the same baptism that all believers undergo, just like he accepted death with us, just like he accepted temptation. He took our brokenness on as his own, though he didn't deserve it. In closing, I'll just say that he received the full force of the fire of God's presence as judgment and destruction of all that is broken and evil in us, because that is who we are. But he received that same fire as love and as resurrection. And he restored life, his life and ours. And he restored joy by conquering death for us, because that is who he is. Let's give thanks to that God. Lord, repentance is not, the destination of repentance is never shame. That may be part of the process, it may be part of the journey. Just admitting that it's real brings shame. But Lord, there is no joy. You have no joy in our shame. Nothing is accomplished until we surrender ourselves to you in humility so that you can build us in the likeness that you have imagined for us to be since the beginning of time. I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to be repentant and truly to surrender ourselves to you so that your Spirit can fashion that person that you have in mind for us. In Christ's name, amen.